Of course, last time we ended here in the second chapter of the Book of Kings, and we had previously, last week and previous to that, made some comparisons and contrasts between Elijah and Elisha. There are many things that are very similar in their lives, though certainly there are differences. They're two different people. Some have characterized the general ministry, and this is only a general reference, to Elijah as a ministry of judgment, and Elisha as more a ministry of grace or restoration. Now, that's true to a certain point, but even as we read this chapter, we certainly, particularly at the end of the chapter, we cannot but think of the judgment upon God to those who are rebellious and blasphemous, that God outwardly and very vividly brought judgment. Now, of course, some of the things that we see in the Old Testament, we don't see as much in the New Testament, not meaning that God does not and cannot execute immediate judgment upon men or women or those outside of God's grace. Certainly everything that falls in this life, whether it be a flood or a storm or famine or pestilence, is a reminder of the judgments of God. Think about that volcano as you see it on the television as it makes its way down to the sea. And there's not a thing that man can do to stop it from erupting or stop its devastating, encompassing house and anything in its way. It's just part of that which God has created and maintained, and by his providence directs, as a reminder of man's inability to do anything about it. And certainly as we look at the last part of this chapter, and we would say that we don't see a lot of those outward judgments, but we do see judgments. In the book of Acts, of course, we read about Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the apostles and therefore lied to the Holy Spirit by their keep. They could have said nothing, you know. They could have said nothing. But their intent is they made believe they had given all they had received from a portion of land, and we see that Ananias drops dead, and before too long, so does his wife. So we do see judgments that fall. And of course, even in the book of Acts, you have the Herod on his throne, who blasphemes and makes himself as God. And the Bible tells us, I don't know exactly what form that took, but it tells he was eaten up from the inside and the out. Certainly a demonstration of God. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, we read almost immediately, again in the book of Acts, that fear fell among the church. It was a lesson to the church. They weren't going to fool around with these things and the nature of truth, etc., etc. So God can, and certainly as we're reading the book of Revelation, we recognize God has prepared a judgment to fall in the last day. I mean, Jerusalem fell too. That was judgment, and so there are judgments. But they're not demonstrated as much openly and outwardly, particularly through the means of God's prophets. But here it's the miracle of the judgment. So we have three miracles here. The miracle of the dividing of the waters, the miracle of the change of the waters, and we're reminded again of the New Testament as the Lord through Elijah changed the bitter waters to sweet. So he changed in his first miracle, Cana of Galilee, the water into wine, Jesus. So there are similarities, and yet there are differences. And then, of course, we think of those maybe as positive miracles, but the miracle of the judgment was still a miracle. These bears that came out of the mountain and killed the children. And the Bible does say children. It doesn't indicate the age of the children. It doesn't say kids that are 20 or 18 or something. It says children. So we'll get to that when we get to that. But we made note, of course, of the importance of miracles as they're demonstrated at a time when God is demonstrating and proving the authority of the one who's bringing the message, first Elijah and then Elisha. And of course, as I mentioned last time, the last miracle that Elijah performed was the first miracle that Elisha performed. And there's not, again, that's not accidental. These are certainly by the direction of God himself. Now, and there's not much to say more than I said about that last time, except to remind us again that it was the mantle, or by means of. Notice how God can and does use means to accomplish his end. Now, in this case, it was the mantle, or the symbol, real symbol, it was a real mantle, the symbol of Elijah's authority and office as a prophet. The same one as he replaces, Elijah, he takes the same one, the same identical thing, and strikes the water. And of course, there's the meaning behind it. Of course, he doesn't claim for himself any right to do anything, but he calls upon God, the God of his mentor, the God of the prophet that he served and was a disciple of. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And God, of course, in his providential ordering and maintaining, demonstrating his eternal decrees, the waters of the Jordan are parted, just as the waters of the Jordan were parted way back when Joshua led the children of Israel from the wilderness into the promised land as they come to Jericho. Now notice too, it's not incidental to this story. We're dealing with Jericho. So this takes us back to Joshua, the time of Joshua. Because you read here in the next verse 15, and when the sons of the prophets that were to view at Jericho, there was a school of the prophets at Bethel, and there was a school of the prophets at Jericho. Of course, now we're in the Northern Kingdom. We're in Israel, apostate Israel, officially. But God had his preachers. Remember, he didn't have his priests, because they were connected with the place of worship in Jerusalem, this southern kingdom. They were cut off from there. And it was Jericho. And you will find in a minute that miracle that's performed in the city is the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho. This is the city. And there's some significance when we get there in a second. So he calls upon God, and of course, it's demonstrated publicly that he continues in the spirit of Elijah, and that God has elevated him to take the place, as we call, the chief prophet, and that the school of the prophets would look at him as their teacher and their leader for the time, and that God had not abandoned Israel or abandoned them through the miracle that's been wrought through the hand of Elijah. But go back for a minute. When I said it was a means to an end, the mantle. And God has chosen, there's parallels with this, I think. God chooses a means to an end. We speak about the Word and the sacraments in the New Testament as a means of grace. They don't of themselves extend grace of themselves, but God through them, through faith to the believer, strengthens and encourages and accomplishes his will, both principally through the preaching of the Word and the Word of God, reading the Word of God, but also the demonstration and confirmation of both baptism and the Lord's Supper. How are they understood as means? They're means to strengthen, encourage, and to encourage the believer. So there are means of God's communication to them spiritually. They don't affect the unbelievers, but they only are effective in the hearts and minds of the believers. Now notice this miracle. Get down here, verse 19. We read, and when it came, verse 18, and when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did not I say unto them, you go not, and the men of the city. So this is Jericho. Now, of course, Jericho, where do we find the story, first story of Jericho? Of course, we have to go back to many, many books of the Bible, and many, many hundreds of years to Joshua chapter 6. And of course you know the story as well as I do, and that Jericho was the first city that they would encounter as they would make their way into the promised land, and God graciously would deliver. And again, it's the miracle of Jericho. It's the miracle of the Jordan. It's going to be the miracle, another miracle performed with the water. Though we say very truly, Elisha calling upon these men who come to him to bring salt and to bring a cruse of water, they are not performing the miracle, but they are called to do something within the miracle. The miracle is all of God. It's all supernatural, just like the children of Israel went out to the Jericho itself, and they had the march, you know, every day, and then the final day go round and around and around, and they had to go in a certain order, and they had to blow their trumpets, and et cetera, et cetera. Now, what took place was not a result of what they did, though God called them to do it, and he used them in doing it. It was all of grace, wasn't it? It was all of God. Just like when we're saved, we profess faith. But faith is a gift. And, I mean, if you don't profess it, how can you be a Christian? You know, unless you're an infant. But normally you have to make a profession. So we're the ones who believe. We're the ones who do the believing. It's not Christ who's doing the believing. But we don't believe, and we can't believe until our hearts are changed and we're given the gift of faith. So it's all of God. It's all of God. But the first mark of Christianity, the first mark of regeneration is the confession of faith and the continual confession of faith before we see the other marks fruits of the Spirit. So we will believe, and we do believe. We receive, and we believe, and we rest upon Him, but it's all of God, though we're called upon to do it, and we do it. And we can't do it unless He has worked a work of miracle in our hearts. So, in one sense, you know, when somebody says, oh, I believe in miracles, well, I do and I don't. The continuing nature of miracles, as it was in the Bible, with prophet coming along and saying, heal and being raised from the dead. I don't believe in the continuation of those signs, but certainly in what God does to every one of us in regeneration is a miracle. Because what's impossible to man is possible to God. So here's Jericho. Now, do you remember, or do you recall at all, you don't have to answer this out loud, in your mind, what happened to Jericho, and what was the condemnation upon Jericho? Well, if you have forgotten, you can read about it in the 26th chapter, or 26th verse of the sixth chapter. Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that raises up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and etc. The fame of him was noise. So there was a curse because of the nature of the people of Jericho. They were very heathen. And because they were the first city to be encountered and destroyed ever after, God's people weren't to build Jerusalem, and anybody that did build this city would have judgment fall upon them. So there is a definite significance to the complaint of the people that lived in Jericho and that which took place by Elisha. And you see that by their complaint. Now notice they say in verse 19, behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant. I mean, it had nice surroundings, and it looked good from the hills and everything where it was. But the water is naught. Now, we don't usually use that word, but it's an interesting word in the Hebrew, and it can be translated evil. It's evil. Remember, the curse of God was upon the city. So, and they complained because something was wrong with the water and the water supply. It wasn't only not pleasant to drink, but you'll say that the land to produce the fruit and the vegetables and whatever it was farming was barren. This is a direct result of the curse that God had placed on it. Over Genesis 6:5, the same word that's translated here, naught, is translated evil. Genesis 6:5, you know, 6:5, you should think about Noah. It's the story of Noah. God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every imagination and thoughts of his heart was only naught. It was only evil continually. It's the same word. And then over in Proverbs is moving around in my Bible. Proverbs 8:3, the same Hebrew word is again translated as evil. What did I say? Did I write it down wrong? 8-3. Call the men's probably 3-8. But it's translated there evil somewhere. My handwriting. It's translated three times in the scripture. I didn't write any of them down. 31 times. Oh boy. 31 times as wicked. Wicked. So the idea that it's not, it's cursed, it's harmful, it's injurious. So it's not insignificant that this place takes place at Jericho because that it's cursed. But of course the people, the city, whoever built the city up, and I'm sure that though it's not recorded here, certainly what the scripture tells us was true of those who did build it up, that they were cursed and they lost their children. And he went for, so Elijah says, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. They brought it to him. Now again, the salt is real. It's a real thing. It's a material thing. It's a concrete thing. And we recognize that salt is both a purifier and a preserver. That's never happened to me, but they said that when the sailors would be beaten with stripes for something they did on a ship, and they had open wounds, that they would rub salt on the wounds, and though it stung bitterly, that it would prevent them from having blood poisoning. Have you ever, like I have, soaked your feet in salt, Epsom salts, and you have a cut or something, and it stings a little, but it's supposed to, please tell me, it's doing good. So I do that. And of course, salt is also used for seasoning. And that's why the scripture takes these concrete things, these material things, like the body and the vine, and also has a spiritual message in it. The Bible speaks in the Old Testament as salt, as something good or positive, as grace, in Numbers 18:19, and then 2 Chronicles 13:5. You know, we often speak about one of the things that the Bible is defined by is the idea of a covenant of grace, and then the lesser covenants, Davidic covenant, and etc., that all are part of the covenant of grace, the continued nature of that covenant in the New Testament. We hear the Bible speaks about a covenant of salt. Covenant of salt. Salt was used in this form of a covenant that was made all the heave offerings of verse 19 of the holy things which the children of Israel offered unto the Lord have I given thee and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. So it's a literal use of a material, but presenting to us the idea of preservation and purification. And of course, in the New Testament, that's why we read over in Colossians 4:6, not only is a purifier and preserver, but used as a seasoning. You know, some later on we don't use as much salt. We're not supposed to use a lot of salt. I have someone in our house who in their own house now, but if they're overeating, they will put tons of salt on whatever they eat. I like just a little tab sometimes on a piece of meat. But a lot of things have salt in it, and sometimes it brings out the flavor. So, of course, in Colossians 4:6, it says, let our speech always be seasoned with salt or with grace. idea of not only should we speak the truth, but we should speak the things that are glorifying God and are pleasant and are beneficial, reminding that the tongue can be used for good or used for bad, our communication that goes out of our mouth. And then, of course, familiar to you also is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 5, verse 13, and what's he called his disciples and those who take his word out and bear his testimony. He calls them, and they're identified as what? Salt of the earth. 5:13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Henceforth good for nothing, but cast out and trodden under the foot of men. So, I mean, if we're not speaking that applies to a church. I mean, any application applies to individuals. If they're no longer faithful to the Lord and are compromising and they've lost their testimony, what good are they as a witness? The salt is just, you know, loses everything. So it both, just as Paul in Corinthians, and really was speaking about himself as a minister of God, as he brought the gospel, it's a savor, it's a seasoning, it's a seasoning of life to life, or to death to death. So for some, salt preserves and maintains and brings healing, and maybe brings a little flavor into life, and to others you just put it in the wound and it's what? Sore. And so we see the nature of this salt. So anyhow, the make a long story short, as they say, which is impossible for me to do, to end this miracle, we say that at the word of the Lord, and notice again, notice the humility and the spirit of grace that Elisha exercises. He doesn't take to himself any glory or say, well, I say this, I say that. But rather, let's it all point back to the Lord. He went forth into the spring of water, verse 21. And he cast the salt there and said, thus saith the Lord. It was the Lord's miracle. It was the Lord's power. It was the Lord that was to take the credit. I have healed these waters. Not Elisha, but the Lord had healed the waters. And there shall not be from hence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. So the water was not only pleasant to drink, but it was nutritious, I guess you would say. And the wells and the springs were able to produce that which they did not produce before. Now, again, we have a couple minutes left. We could probably take the next miracle. Now, again, it's not incidental to the story that the place is identified. When he went up from hence unto Bethel. Now, we all ought to know from what we've learned or read or heard before that Bethel means the house of God. Beth is house. El is God. We think of Elohim and El Shaddai, and all the Els always have reference to God. Now, this was a very wicked place. Again, we don't have time to look at the references, but if you go back to the rebellion of Jeroboam against Rehoboam, which was, of course, a rebellion against the authority of God, the setting up of false worship. Where were the golden calves first raised by Jeroboam? In the north it was Dan, in the south it was Bethel. Many people, I didn't say it, we didn't get into it when we were reading in the book of Revelation in the 7th chapter about the 144,000. Of course, we recognize that the elect of God are sealed upon the earth at any given time and corporately together. And the list of the tribes, of course, is different from the list of the tribes that we normally think of as the 12 tribes. There are Ephraim is left out, and Dan is left out, and Joseph is restored, mentioned, of course, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh took their place and became the sons of Jacob and became the 12 tribes. And of course, Levi is mentioned, though Levi is not identified with any of the land divisions because they were everywhere. And that's the normal reference. But in the book of Revelation, now why is there significance? Well, there are other places that when the lists of tribe are mentioned, now some have suggested, and this is only a suggestion, that after the breakup of the kingdom between Jeroboam and Rehoboam and Israel and Judah in the south, and of course the judgment that falls upon the northern kingdom because of Assyria, that Dan is never mentioned again with any reference after that as one of the tribes, because that is the first, being, of course, in the north too, and furthest away from Jericho, or Jerusalem. It was the first to be assimilated by the Assyrians, and it was probably the first tribe that apostatized, since they allowed, and nobody sought to stop the golden calf that was raised by Jeroboam in the corruption of the worship of God. So I think that's significant. And others say, well, Ephraim, and this is only a suggestion, was left out too because they were the Israel sometimes was called Ephraim. And it was one of the first tribes that had fallen out because of its nature and location. But here we find Bethel. Where was the second place that's mentioned? Again, at the division of the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom and the raising up and corrupting of the worship of God, true worship of God, rejection of the priesthood and the sacrificial system. Well, you guessed it. Bethel. Dan and Bethel. So here we see Bethel. These were not children, just boys being boys, you know. Boys being boys. These weren't just kids being kids. But these were wicked children who were trained by wicked parents to mock the authority of the prophet because they were blasphemous and mocking the authority of God. And we read in the Ten Commandments, remember the Ten Commandments? The place they have, and what does it tell about God's judgment and God's mercy as it's extended mercy to generations of them that believe in Him and are obedient to Him, and the rejection and the judgment upon the generations that follow their fathers in sin. And usually one generation is worse than the previous generation. We can see that if we've lived more than 30 years, right? And 40 years, 50 years, we know what it was in our generation, and seem things to be worse. Well, at least outwardly, the internal has been externalized, and we see it in the story of Genesis. Moving up to the sixth chapter and the necessity of judgment on Noah, and we certainly see it with Israel moving to the judgment of Jerusalem, and we certainly see it in Romans chapter 1 exhibited, and we're going to see it as it's unfolded in the book of Revelation. There are judgments, but it makes way for the greater judgment because the iniquity of men becomes full, the cup of their iniquity. So it's not incidental that the story that we have is recorded here for us, and it's from Bethel. So just by the very fact that we're reading about Bethel, we're recognizing that these were very wicked, wicked kids. Very wicked kids. They're mouthing the things that they were taught by their fathers and mothers, their forefathers. It was passed down from one to another, and they were no better than they, and probably were worse than they. And so it's not just boys being boys, or, you know, sin is sin, and it's just rebellion and wickedness, and there was going to be judgment, and so it's not to be thought of as, you know, something superficial, but it's very, very serious here. I should have read that with the other thing. But anyhow, so that's what we see. That's recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 12, 28 through 29, and then 31 through 33, if you wanted to have a record in it. We also read in Psalm 105, verse 15, this statement, that God speaks, touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm. Because we recognize what's taught us in the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 40 and following, that he that receiveth God's messenger, as long as he's God's messenger and he's speaking the truth, receiveth God, or hears God, or receives Christ, or is giving respect unto Christ as a representative. Now that's true, of course, of the anointed Jesus Christ, and I do believe, in spite of all the Vatican has announced and all the PC. It goes around. That's why Jerusalem was cast aside and severe judgment fell on them 70 AD. And that doesn't mean we're to enter into that judgment or to judge people just because they're unbelieving Jews, but consequences that follow them generally are those who are converted. God's left himself a remnant. Paul was a Jew, the New Testament of Jews, and there's still the Lord has his people among those who are of Jewish descent, if they can trace their ancestry back. So certainly when you read this in Psalm 105, touch not mine anointed, first and foremost I would think of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's anointed and appointed and Messiah of God, but it would include any that he has called, and to my prophets no harm. So that's what they were doing. They were full of blasphemy. They were full of blasphemy. So judgment, remember I said, Ananias and Sapphira found judgment, and the king found judgment. And of course, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 tells us it's a righteous thing with God to recompense or to reward those who have persecuted the church. Now, that can come silently, and it can come through that nobody will ever say that they die, and certainly if they're not converted, they'll go to an eternity without God. But of course, within this context, it's looking at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is coming in glory for the benefits of his saints in the general resurrection and the pronunciation to all the world that they're justified and the eternal state is ushered in. So certainly a blessing to us, it's not what we fear, but at the same time he comes in judgment. You think of the words of the Lord in the book of the Gospel of John, when he says he comes not to condemn the world, the world's already condemned, but he comes the first time to bring the message of grace. So those who reject it, turn aside from it, judgment, there's all kinds of judgment, and death, they're judged, but then here's, of course, the final judgment. And I always am fascinated by this chapter, I've quoted it a lot. Don't worry about that tribulation and persecution, it's just a token of God's judgment, and he's counted as worthy of the kingdom of God, seeing it's a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And then it goes on, how Christ comes and taking vengeance is mine, it's not in our hands, I will repay, as saith the Lord. And then there are places in the New Testament, I don't have time to deal with them, but over in 2 Corinthians chapter 16:22, and of course in Galatians 3:10, those who either preach a false gospel or those who deny the gospel and those who deny God are in both instances, 2 Corinthians 16:22, Galatians 1 and then Galatians 3:10 are both anathema. The word anathema means they're accursed. It's a judgment of God. I remember one preacher many years ago, 40 some years ago, saying it's just like saying in the well, let him go. let him go to hell. In other words, the judgment of God is upon them. And so what we read here, I mean, I'm not offended by it. I've known it all my life. The bears come out of the mountain and they render these blasphemous children, and they get their due, and because they're cursed anyhow and they're not part of the elect. And so though this might offend, I don't think it offends anybody here, because we're all the same mind and we know the scripture. God does what he wants, whether it's in the last day of judgment or he manifests it here. Sometimes when you have people come in new and never heard these things and they're taught these things in Sunday school, sometimes they react against it. But if they stay long enough and understand the scripture, receive the scripture, they receive it and they have no problem with it. So here's a demonstration of their sinfulness, their blasphemy, the death, the judgment of God manifest on them, as the gospel is a savior of life and a savior of death. And so he goes on, and he goes to Mount Carmel, and then he goes to Samaria. Remember, Samaria is just another name for Israel at times, but there's the city of Samaria. And that plays, you know, in the New Testament with the Lord Jesus, with the woman at Samaria, and the questions that are asked. Let's pray.